title message this morning is, "What is your mission?" And I've subtitled this, "Be not deceived nor distracted." What is your mission? What is your mission? Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Now, right off the bat, I would say, maybe you're sitting there, and I'm posing this question to you this morning. This includes me as well. What is your mission? There's several things about that question. Number one, I have a mission. Yes, I believe you have a mission. I believe you have a mission. What is it? How's it going? Are you fulfilling it? Or are you accomplishing it? Or are you failing? You have a mission. Now, you might even say, well, okay, I didn't realize I had a mission. Or maybe you might say, mission. I have missions. I have a lot to do. We talked about it a little bit at the beginning of the service. Because it seems like there is a lot to do. Maybe it should say, hey, what are your missions? What are the things that you need to get done, that you have to get done, that are central to your life? I think about parents. I think about spouses. I think about your role within your family, your role within this church, your role within your workplace, all these different things. You have all these responsibilities bearing down on you. It seems like you've got a million things to do. It seems like maybe we should say, what are your missions? Because it seems like there's a lot to do, thousands of things to do, an overwhelming number of things that need to be done. And not just things that need to be done, but things that need to be fixed. You know, you there's times you walk around and you just want to scream as you see just crazy things. You see people making decisions. You maybe loved ones, or maybe you made decisions in your own life, and you look back on that and think, you know, man, what a disaster. That is completely wrong. And we see all these things, not just things that need to be done, but things that need to be fixed, things that are broken, things that are messed up and false and distorted and wrong, as we talked about these last few weeks. Where do you even start? That's more like with the feeling. It's not that, something needs to be done. I don't know if anybody in this room feels that way. If so, you have got to be completely blind and naive. Probably the more common emotion and question would be, where do you even start? It is such a mess. Where do you even start? Can you even make an impact? Maybe you're even discouraged. You think, what's the use? You work with people. You try, you know, I think about it as a Christian trying to share the gospel, trying to help people make decisions in accordance with God's word. And over and over again, you say, you know, this is, you counsel people, you talk to them, then they go out and do the exact opposite of everything you said. And you think, well, I'm done wasting my breath. That's fine. Go make your decisions, do things your way, and live with the consequences. I'm done. That's our temptation. That can be our temptation. It can be overwhelming. I can't fix the world. I mean, I can sit here and I can tell you the world needs fixing, and I cannot do it. There are some things that are messed up that, as best I can tell, they're going to remain messed up, and I can't fix it. It's not within my power. Not only that, on a much more personal level, I can't fix everyone's problems. As a pastor, I hear a lot of problems. That's a big part of my job. I hear problems. I know things people are struggling with you have no knowledge of. I do. I can't fix them. I can't fix them. There's a lot of problems. There's problems in the world. That's very general. There's problems in this room. I can't fix any of them. You know, I love when people have financial issues. That's my favorite kind of issue to deal with. You know why? Because I can do something about it. I can do something about it. I can do something. It's those other problems. We think money problems are hard. They're not hard. They can be fixed. I'm talking about problems that you can't fix with money. You can't throw money at it. It's not that kind of problem. Very few problems are that kind of problem. It's problems we can't fix. And that's part of the problem itself, is that I want to try to fix it. I want to be in control. I'm not in control of anything. I can't fix the world, and I can't fix everyone's problems. I put alongside that about, what is our mission? What is your mission? If it's to fix everyone's problems, you're going to fail. And if it's to fix this world, you're going to fail. But praise God, thank God, that's not your mission. To fix the world and to fix everybody else. To fix everyone's problems. That's one way that we can get off track. You know, what I want to emphasize this morning is that, you know, we can be distracted. That's why I want to ask this question. What is your mission? What is my mission? Because we can get distracted and we can mess ourselves up. We can focus on minor issues. I'm not saying they're not important. Actually, they can be minor, so minor. They're not important at all. Or they can be an important issue, but they're still a minor issue. We can focus on minor issues and then miss and neglect the major issues. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this. He said, you know, you do all these, you strain upon all these little minutiae details of the law, but you neglect the more weightier parts of the law. We can do the same thing. If we're not careful, we do the exact same thing. We focus on minor issues, missing and neglecting the major issues. We don't understand what our mission is. We must have our priorities straight. Our priorities have to be correct. Otherwise, we can undertake and even accomplish the wrong mission and therefore fail. Work ourselves to death, accomplishing a mission, but it's the wrong mission. And in the end, we fail. So this is an important question. What is your mission in life? As I said earlier, you may ask the question, does life even have a mission? Does life have meaning? Yes, it does. Yes, life has meaning. If someone tells you otherwise, they're lying to you. Life has meaning. You do have a mission. And here it is. Micah chapter 6, if you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. What is your mission? Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Maybe an unlikely place to look. Well, here's a big part of it. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now that's already getting close to the main issue. How do I get to God? The high God, high and lifted up and holy and separate from us. How shall I come before the Lord, Yahweh, and bow myself before the high God? How can we come to Him? This is very central to our mission. Prophet Micah writes and says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now that's a good question to ask, because in the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, that specific wording that you came before God with a sacrifice, a burnt offering, a blood offering, a guilt offering, you came before God with sacrifices. But then he goes on and says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then he makes this shocking statement. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. This is getting to the heart of the issue. God. How do we as sinners come to God? Is it with a ram? Is it with 1,000 rams? Is it with oil? Is it with 1,000 rivers of oil? And then it goes to this pinnacle, which was seen throughout the Gentile world at this time, that you might, and throughout the history alongside the nation of Israel, that someone would sacrifice their own children to try to appease God. Now I'll say this, it is obviously horrifically misguided, but at least they begin to understand how big this is. A ram can't do it. 1,000 rams can't do it. 1,000 rivers of oil can't do it. But here's the thing, giving even your firstborn, which was being seen as giving the pinnacle, the absolute best, everything you've got would be giving your firstborn. Can that get us before God? It fails. And that's what Micah is talking about. It's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, it's so good that we have access to You. But God, we need to understand how you have made the impossible possible, that I as a sinner can come before you right now. Right now, Father, in my spirit, in my heart, I'm coming before your throne, a place to which I have no access whatsoever as a sinner. I am cast out. It is too high for me to ascend and to come before your throne. But Father, you've told us how we can come before you. You've shown us. You have always told us and shown us how we can come to you. Father, we can access your throne. We can come boldly before your throne of grace. And it's not because of what we've done, but rather it's because of what you've done. God, these questions are asked by Micah rhetorically because, God, it's impossible. It's impossible. With man, it is impossible. Naturally speaking, it is impossible. But as your son declared many centuries later, but with God, all things are possible. And your son, Jesus Christ, he is God. He is divine. And it is made possible through him. God, not what we can do, but God, what you have done. Help us to recognize that this morning. Help us to recognize that and for that to answer our question, what is our mission? What is the mission of every person in this room? Make that abundantly clear this morning and help us to be focused upon it, not to be deceived nor distracted, but God, to focus upon our mission and to accomplish it. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for answered prayer. And God, I know we've not seen anything yet compared to what you have in store for those that love you. God, we praise you and we thank you, God. Do a work in the heart of every person here. I pray, God, that whatever the need is, every single person leaves here today transformed by your word in whatever way is necessary. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So we begin with this passage, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? I would start off by saying this, as we think about this question, what is your mission? From which we cannot be deceived, we cannot be distracted, we have to know this, we have to accomplish it. What is your mission? I would number one say this, God exists. Yahweh. I don't mean a higher power. I mean Yahweh. I mean we've got 750,000 words almost describing exactly who he is. I don't buy higher power. Higher power is a rejection of the revelation of God. It's a rejection of God's word. He didn't say I'm a higher power. He told you exactly who he is. Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. Existence personified. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and it is no contradiction. Perfect unity, perfect diversity. The one in the many, the one in the many. God exists. Therefore, life begins with him, and it is centered upon him. I'll promise you this, your mission is centered upon him. If it's centered on anything else, you've been deceived or you've been distracted, you're going to fail. I'm telling you that not to insult you, not to beat you up. I'm telling you that because I love you. If your mission is focused on anything other than him, you've already failed. And you will fail. Jesus phrased it different ways. What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus told about a man whose fields, they produced abundantly. He said, man, you know, I've got so much. You know, my problem is I've got to tear down my old barns, build new ones, because I've got such a... I win. If the mission is to have the most money, to be the most productive, I win. That wasn't the mission. And God says, you're a fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of thee. Then whose will these things be? He accomplished a mission, but it was the wrong mission. And his soul was required of him, and he failed. And it was an eternal failure. And Christ tells us that parable to warn us because we can do the same thing. Let me dig a little deeper. Your mission is not motherhood. or fatherhood, or your marriage, or your job, or your church membership. That is not your mission. If that's your mission, you're going to fail, because all those things, although those things are important, they're good, they're not God. They're not God. And if you try to make them God, you make an idol. I'm talking about God. I'm talking about a person. God exists. Therefore, life begins with Him and is centered upon Him. That's where we begin answering this question. What is your mission? It is God. I promise you this, it's God-centered. God ranks first. He is our number one priority. But how can a sinner come before Him? The high and exalted God. Do we come with Him with offerings and sacrifices? With my works? My hands full of offerings? Surely you wouldn't show up before God empty-handed. We have to show up. I mean, what does it take? Does it take oil? Does it take sacrifices? Does it take even my firstborn? Does it take everything I've got? The best that I've got? How do we come before God? Do we come before Him with our works, with our hands full of offerings to earn entrance into His presence? What do we have to pay to get in the door? And what we find is, no, it's just the exact opposite. God is too high for that. It's the exact opposite. God is so high and so holy and so separate and so other, so transcendent. I must come before Him with empty hands, lest I insult Him by thinking a ram would do it, or 10 rams, or 100 rams, or 1,000 rams would do it. That cannot gain interest before Him. He's too high. He's too exalted. I must come before Him with empty hands and approach Him only with humility. God, I've got nothing. And I recognize in my humility, I don't deserve entrance. The only way I'm going to enter Your presence is one way and one way only, Your grace. That You would allow a sinner to come for Your mercy, Your grace, Your love. My solution is not down here. My solution's in You. Exactly as He told us. Micah answers these questions. How do we approach God? We can only approach Him with humility. Exactly as He has showed us, as He has always showed us. Listen to verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the answer. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That is the answer to the question, what is your mission? Now you may say, well, Jordan, it sounds like it's missions because it sounds like there's three things. Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. But it's not three things. It is one thing. And I've underlined it for you. Your mission and my mission and everyone's mission is this. It is to walk humbly with your God. That's your mission. To walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's it. Let me ask you a question. Are you doing that? Everything else aside, are you walking humbly with your God? Not Jordan's God. Your God. That's what's required of you. Everything else is going to flow from this. You say, well, what about loving mercy and doing justly? If you're walking humbly with your God, you will love mercy. And if you're not, you won't. You know what makes me love mercy? Walking humbly with my God. How can you not love mercy when you walk with Him? Do you know how you're going to do justly? You're going to do the right thing by walking humbly with your God. No other way. You will not do it otherwise. And if you're walking humbly with your God, you will do justly. Everything flows from this. Walking humbly with your God. That is your mission. That is your mission this morning. That is your mission today. That is your mission this week and this year and this decade. And for the rest of your life, you have one mission. Walk humbly with your God. You just have to do one thing. And I promise you, everything else is going to flow out of that. Every other decision you make will flow out of that. If you walk humbly with your God, you will love mercy and you will do justly, and it will be impossible to do otherwise. Your mission is to walk humbly with your God. But what about, are you kidding me? Look at everything that's happening in the world, and you're going to sit here and say, nope, forget everything else. Walk humbly with your God. And that's it? Yes, that's it. Do not be distracted. There's distractions hitting you from every angle, trying to get you to do anything other than to walk humbly with your God. Do not be distracted. Do not be deceived by anything else from your mission. Nothing political, nothing cultural, nothing legal, no entertainment, no friends, no family, no hobbies. I can sit here and hammer all day long on the deceptive, the lies that are being told in our culture. I think these deep, deceptive lies are corrupting people's minds and deceiving them. But, sometimes it's just entertainment. Sometimes it's just watching 8 hours of football instead of spending any time with God. And I'm guilty as that. I can be as guilty of that as anybody. Here's the thing. Satan doesn't care what else it is. It can be a drug addiction. It can be feeding the hungry, feeding the poor. It can be ministry. It can be focusing on your family. It can be trying to build a career and have a better life for your family. What? Take your pick. Do anything else, and Satan is satisfied. Anything other than what? Walking humbly with your God. Do anything else, and Satan wins, and he's happy. It can be deception. It can be distraction. It can be laziness. It can be anything. Just anything but that. But God says that, walking humbly with him, only that. God is the number one priority, walking humbly with him. We're going through Daniel right now, looking at some different aspects of the book of Daniel in our Sunday school class. I was reading that this morning. I was preparing for this message, and I said, that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. As a young man, probably, how old are you, Eli? 13. Probably around Eli's age, he gets enslaved. Imagine if Eli got enslaved and taken to North Korea, and he's never coming back. And he's going to miraculously live there to be 80 or 90 years old. Do you understand the sheer terror that Jason and Carrie would feel if you were to find out, for whatever reason, by whatever purpose, maybe he's traveled, something like that. Let's say maybe he traveled to Russia or somewhere like that, and they detained him and said, he's never coming home. He's ours now. That's what happened to Daniel. What do you think it's going to do for Eli's serving God in a communist country, an atheist country? Well, either he'll be martyred immediately, or he'll have to bend the knee to atheism and to communism. What if he did neither? And what if he lived there and he thrived for 80 years, faithful to God? That's what Daniel did. He was let off as a slave. The chain was put around his neck. He's enslaved. Well, so much for that. Not so much for that. He took the long trip, probably, 600, 700 miles from Jerusalem as a captive, as a slave. He would never come out of slavery. And he took the hundreds of miles trip up around the Arabian Desert, and he goes up into Babylon. But as he walked that long, unbelievably stressful and anxious or fearful trip, he was walking humbly with his God. And he walked humbly with his God the entire time he was in Babylon. And that's what made him who he was. when they were threatening him, they enslaved him, they tried to bribe him, he walked humbly with his God and said, no, thank you. Then when the threat came and said, well, there's been a dream had, and guess what's going to happen to you and everybody else? They're going to literally rip you limb from limb. They're going to rip you apart. Here's how they're going to do it. The Babylonians, what I understand, they said whenever Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, called for an interpretation. They said, we can't interpret it. We don't know what the dream is. I'm not going to tell you the dream. I want to find out if you really have the supernatural ability you claim to have. And if you can, I'm going to rip you limb from limb. Here's how they did it. They would take five trees. They would push them all together. They would tie them together. They would tie a rope to your neck, to your arms, to your legs. Then they would cut the rope and it would rip you into pieces. That's what was going to happen to Daniel. He walked humbly with his God and said to the king in perfect peace, calm down. He said, I can't interpret dreams, but my God can. Give me some time. Now he's put himself out there to be, I'll be the first one that gets that treatment. He's raised his hand and said, give me a little bit of time, and I'm going to tell you what your dream is, and I'm going to interpret it. And then he's a man just like us. And then he goes to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and says, pray for me that God will give the answer. I don't know the answer. That's confidence in God. What's the answer, Daniel? You just put your life on the line. You're going to be the example. You're going to be, you just put a target on your back. What's the answer, Daniel? I don't know the answer, but God does, and he's going to tell me. And in his night visions, when he was asleep, God told him what the dream was and how to interpret it. And suddenly Daniel, the slave, was now put into a position of authority like that by the sovereign God who controls everything, including the fall of Jerusalem. What happened, Jordan? How do you give a commentary on what happened? And that's just one of many stories in the book of Daniel. How do you give a commentary on what happened? Here's what happened. Daniel walked humbly with his God, period. He walked humbly with his God. In the face of slavery, of being torn limb from limb, and then he was exalted. That's a different temptation. When Nebuchadnezzar exalted him, Daniel still walked humbly with his God. When there was jealousy against him, Daniel walked, he walked humbly with his God. When they sent the decree saying, no more prayer to anybody. When he's an old man, he knew the decree had been signed. He said, okay, the decree's been signed. He went up into his room, he opened the windows, and he prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, knowing it's going to get him killed and thrown into the lion's den. He walked humbly with his God. That's what Daniel did. And he is a tremendous example to me and to you. He fulfilled his mission. He walked humbly with his God, even in a brutal, oppressive culture, enslaved. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this, simply this, go and do likewise. Walk humbly with your God. Do not be provoked. Do not be distracted. Do not be deceived. Walk humbly with your God. That's your focus. And you only have to have one. Very quickly, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. We read this account, one of many, where the 12, the disciples, are arguing who's going to be greatest. Matthew chapter 18. You know, they lived in the rat race just like us. Never enough money, never enough time. A rat race, dog eat dog. They're asking who would be the greatest. Everybody was trying to outdo each other, and that's the question that keeps coming up over and over again. Even in the kingdom of Christ, they're saying, who's going to be the greatest? Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. On top of that, you know, you think about all how politically charged everything is in our culture today. It was even more politically charged in Jesus' day. It is politically charged today. It was even more politically charged in his day, in Jesus' day. You had taxation. You had brutality. There was questions. Do we go to war? Do we have a civil war? Do we have a revolution? And within 40 years of Jesus' life, they did have one. And the Romans crushed them and destroyed them and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, never to be rebuilt again. So yes, this speaks directly to us. We can relate to the times in which Jesus lived. And in the midst of all of that, listen to what Jesus says. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily, truly, I say to you, except you be converted, unless you change and become as little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now that's an answer to the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We had a baptism yesterday for a little girl. How old is Annabelle? Eight years old. She wanted to be baptized. She asked about this a year ago. So as a seven-year-old, I want to be baptized. What's my immediate fear? What's my immediate question? What was her dad's immediate fear? His immediate question to me as we talk through this together, does she understand? Does she understand? Is it possible? I've been studying this Bible for over 30 years. It is so deep. It is so profound. Is it even possible that a little seven-year-old girl could possibly understand enough about Christ to be saved and didn't want to be baptized? And Jeremiah and I, her father and I, were talking about it. He's concerned. He's saying, I don't want her to be confused. And that's a good desire. And finally, the conversation, I thought, man, what are we doing? Are we going to tell her no? Are we crazy? Because she doesn't know as much as us. Jeremiah, how much do I know? Not much. I think I do. I don't. You think God's impressed with my knowledge? You think he's impressed with Jeremiah? I said, Jeremiah, we're all just like little kids to him. He knows everything. We don't know anything. Let's do a baptism. If she understands, if she loves Jesus Christ as her Savior, let's baptize her. Yeah, she's going to grow. Yeah, she's going to learn more. She's as qualified to be baptized as I am, or as Jeremiah is, as Bill is, as anybody in this room is. No, she doesn't need to be like us. In fact, Jesus said the exact opposite. We need to be like her. I need to recognize my knowledge and her knowledge are pretty much equal. God's knowledge is infinite. I need to humble myself. You want to be baptized, Annabelle? Do you trust Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you believe Christ saved you? Yes. Let's go get baptized. We got to humble ourselves. We have great answers to tough questions as Christians, but we got to be humble. It can't be. We can have confidence. It can never be arrogance. God knows everything. We are proclaiming Him. I don't know anything. I'm stupid. I'm not educated. I'm not intellectual. But I believe God knows everything. And that's where the boldness comes in. That's where the confidence comes in, is in Him, not in me. We are to walk humbly with our God. You notice as a little child, we are to humble ourselves like a little child. I need to see myself in God's eyes that I'm not a little child. I'm a little child. And I need my Father every day to walk beside of me, or I'll never make it. I want to walk humbly with my God, with my hand in His. 41-year-old man, if He lets go, I'm done for. There's wolves all around me. There's lions all around me. I'm defenseless. What did the youth just sing? They're in a culture of unbelievable lies and deception. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Hold on even tighter. I'm 41. Oh God, how I need him. I'll die without him. Walk humbly with your God. I say that to myself. I need to walk humbly with my God throughout this day. Tomorrow morning, this week, how do we approach it? We walk humbly with our God. In every situation, in every circumstance, we humble ourselves and we walk humbly with our God just like a little child. Last scripture I'll read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Verse 58 means a lot has been said. Chapter 15 means a lot has been said. That's an understatement. The 58th verse of the 15th chapter. That's a lot of information that's already been given. Paul, in this chapter, in the 57 preceding verses, has given a masterful defense of the resurrection. So masterful, Paul couldn't do it. It had to be the infinite mind of the Holy Spirit that gave this masterful defense of the resurrection. It had been brought into question. I hate that it was, but we've benefited from it. Because Paul says, oh, you question the resurrection. Give me my pen. Take this down. Here's the resurrection. It's everything. Christianity hangs or falls on the resurrection. Jesus Christ resurrected. Are you insane? Yes, the resurrection's true. Jesus Christ resurrected. He gives a masterful defense of the resurrection. He starts off by saying, I declare to you what I first received, that Jesus Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection, it was an early church creed. How long after the resurrection was Paul saved? Approximately 5 years. This creed was already in existence. You cannot imagine how early this thing must have come. They say, oh, well, legends build up over time. There's no legend and there's no time to be built up. This is exactly what the eyewitnesses said. That he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, he's quoting an early creed. I mean, extremely early. The church declared from day one, contrary to what historians would say, they declared from day one that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It isn't a later invention where he later becomes the Christ. No, he is the Christ, and he resurrected on the third day bodily, according to the scriptures. That's how Paul begins. Then he goes on and says, by the way, at one time he was seen by many eyewitnesses, Peter, the 12, James, me as one born out of due time. But then he says, and then on one occasion by more than 500 people. That had to be Matthew 28, because where are you going to put 500 people inside? They had to be outside. Most likely, that's Matthew 28 when the Great Commission is given. That they saw him, but some doubted. 500. And Paul says, of whom some are still alive today. You know what that means? That's such an enormous little statement. They're still alive. This is 55 AD. It's only been 25 years ago. You can go ask them yourself. Liars don't say those things. People who are telling the truth say those things. Go ask them. He goes on. He talks about the revelation that's been given to him, about the resurrection, what it's going to be like. He goes on to explain. He uses some analogies. It'd be something similar to this. Your resurrection body is going to incorporate your body that you have now, but it's going to be changed, just like Jesus. That same body that hung on the cross is the same body that got up on the third day. The same body that hung on the cross on Friday is the same one that walked out of the tomb on Sunday. Same body, scars. It's not a different body. It's the same body, but it's been changed. It's been glorified. It's now different. The analogy that Paul uses, and I'll paraphrase it this way, it's kind of like this. The seed that goes into the ground is not what comes back up. If I were to go out here and I were to dig up an acorn and say, what is this? I'm going to put this in the ground. I'm going to cover it over. What's going to come up? Well, this little tiny acorn I can hold in the palm of my hand is going to become a tree, has the potential and the capability to become a tree that will be 80 feet tall and weigh 30 tons. With an incredible root system, an entire system that will pull nutrients from the air, from the thin air. It will pull carbon out of the air and it will build itself. You think that's crazy. That's exactly what an oak tree is, and it comes from an acorn. Paul says it's sort of like that. Because you see genetically, it's the exact same genetics in that acorn that's in that fully matured oak tree. Same thing with us. God had all this in mind when he created the world the way he created it. Same thing in mind. You will be you, but you will be different. You won't be an acorn anymore. Now you're going to be an oak tree. That's a tiny little analogy of the difference you're going to experience. Paul goes through, he describes all of this, gives a masterful defense of the resurrection. And you better believe Jesus resurrected from the dead and that there is a resurrection to come. And then he says this in verse 58, therefore, in light of this incredible revelation and explanation, Spirit-inspired, therefore, my beloved brethren, what do we do in response to all this? Be ye steadfast, unmovable. always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he say? Be faithful. Amen. Can I paraphrase that a little bit? In light of all of these glorious truths, here's Paul's admonition. You keep walking humbly with your God. You keep walking. You keep living. You keep laboring. You keep working humbly with your God, because it's not in vain. As we get ready to close this morning, I'll ask you to stand if you would. And I'm going to say this again. You have one mission. You have one mission. Walk humbly with your God. I like that it says walk. That means every day, continually, perpetually, you're walking with God. You're walking every day. You're walking in fellowship with God. When you stumble, when you sin, stop. Repent. When you stumble, when you pull your hand away from His and you mess up, and you're going to mess up, you ask Him to forgive you and you retake His hand and you continue to walk together, and He's going to give, and He'll forgive you, and He'll take your hand and continue to walk with you. And who knows where He's going to direct your paths? There may be deep valleys. There may be steep mountains. I don't know where your path's going to lead, but that's not your concern. That wasn't Daniel's concern. His concern was singular. It was focused on one thing for his entire life. Walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's all that matters. If you fail in that mission, nothing else will matter. That's why I say this so solemnly to you today. If you fail to walk humbly with your God, your marriage, your parenting, your family, your friends, your church, nothing else is going to matter. I promise you. It nullifies everything. But if you walk humbly with your God, it will take care of everything else. Christ put it this way: seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. You focus upon Him. Fulfill your mission. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're off track. Maybe you've been distracted. Maybe you've been deceived. You need to walk humbly with your God. Maybe you've never even started to walk with Him. Where do we start? You start by walking humbly with your God. You take His hand. You need to be born again. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. We can't come to Him, because here's the thing. Oh, you're going to give your firstborn to gain entrance to God's presence? It wouldn't be enough. And that's not who God is. God did this so vividly with Abraham. He said, kill your son. God told Abraham, kill your son. My son had promised that I had at 100 years old, the impossible child, the miracle child. Yes, sacrifice him. You know what Abraham probably said? That sounds about right. I've been blessed. God deserves that. He deserves much more than that. But he's a child of promise. God's promise can't be broken. So even if I kill my son, God would have to raise him up. Well, you read about that in the book of Hebrews, what's going through Abraham's mind. But God does this in such a dramatic fashion. And you know, all the cultures around Abraham, child sacrifice was very much alive and well at that time. Sounds about right. I mean, a God as glorious as this, child sacrifice, he wasn't taken aback by that, because that's what happened around him. He takes him up, he's getting ready to sacrifice him, and God stops him. Stop! Stop! He provides a ram. He says, don't harm the child. I'm testing you. Don't harm this child. You may think, this is so crazy. Take the ram, kill the ram. I provided a sacrifice. That has enormous Christological implications later on with Jesus Christ. Here's what God is saying. All these false gods, all these fake gods all around you, they require, these demonic spirits, they require you to offer your child in child sacrifice, in brutality, in complete rejection of God's word. It's murder. They require those things of you. Let me tell you what kind of God I am. You don't sacrifice your son for me. I sacrifice my son for you. You come empty-handed. I give you Jesus Christ, my best, my highest, for sinners. That's who God is. You don't do the sacrificing. I sacrifice for you to bring you to me. Do you understand that? I'm empty-handed. I don't have anything. God says, that's okay, because I can provide everything. Here's my son for you. He gave himself for you. I give my son for you. I'm that kind of God. Come on in. I'm the father of the prodigal. Come on in. I'm going to run and greet you. I'm not just going to let you in. I'm going to run and greet you. Put the robe on you and the ring on your hand and bring you in. I'm giving you the best. You deserve to be rejected. You deserve the worst. I'm going to give you the best. That's the kind of God we serve. When you understand who he is, you walk humbly with him. Period. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to be born again. Put your trust in him. Like a little 8-year-old girl, love him, trust him, ask him to save you. You're saved. He does all the hard work. We just have to believe him. Humbly believe him. As we sing this, I can't think of a more perfect song. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's sing this together. If you need to come and pray, this altar is open. You can sit at your chair, seat and pray. If you need to pray this morning, talk to him. I've talked enough. You talk to him during this time as we sing.